Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. If you don't have a Bible, there are some few Bibles in the back, and today's reading can be found on page 984 of that. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Last time I did this, the mic exploded, so praise God that it's functioning this time. So I make weird, awkward jokes because I'm sort of an old man. And I'm getting used to this, I guess. It's kind of hard for me to realize, but in reality, it seems like I'm getting pretty close to what's probably like the middle of my life. And all of you probably look at me, especially the younger of you, and I know a few of you think I'm like really old. But it's still kind of shocking to me. Like, it went by really fast, and sometimes it's hard for me to comprehend that about half my life is probably gone. But if it does sink in at some point in the next few years, like, there's a good chance that I might find myself in a midlife crisis. And if I do, I hope it's like a really good one. You know, like, I could come in dressed like a Gen Z kid or something like that, maybe in Gen Alpha, whole new style and everything. I'm sure you guys have seen these people. Like, they go through life, they seem like one person developing in their life, their career, and then all of a sudden, like, midlife comes and hits them, and then all of a sudden, they realize, oh man, my life's half over. Like, things need to get a lot more exciting. And so they try to, like, create, like, almost a new identity for themselves, try to reinvent themselves. Then they start thinking, man, what should I do? Maybe I need to get some new clothes or something, a new look for a new me. And then they go on and buy a motorcycle, sports car, shave their head because they're going bald, or they grow their hair out, or, I mean, you've seen it. It's pretty awkward, right? I mean, when that happens to somebody, they think, if I just got some new clothes for a new me, maybe my life would feel more meaningful. And often it's silly, and people try to reinvent themselves, and it's kind of futile. We might laugh at them, like, oh man, yep, look at his Porsche. He's in a midlife crisis. But sometimes it's not as funny. People's lives can be, they can try to like drastically just kind of like flip the table on their life and cause crazy amounts of damage to their families and those around them. And so although it can be generally not wise, I think, for someone to come to this point in their life and try to reinvent themselves with just kind of external changes, new behaviors and new attitudes, what we've been seeing here in the book of Colossians is that the Apostle Paul has been trying to proclaim the gospel to the Colossians because they were being tempted to try to change themselves with a whole bunch of outward behavior. There were people coming in and telling them that if they just did certain things, celebrated different holidays, got circumcised, did, you know, all of these things, then they could kind of have a next level spiritual life. And what the Apostle Paul has been teaching us is that what Jesus does is he actually does make us brand new people from the inside out. He can spiritually give us new life, and then when we trust in him, he actually like buries us. This is what our baptism represents. He actually buries us underground, under the water, and then he raises us. And this is pointing toward the reality of spiritual death and resurrection that happens to a new believer in Christ when they're born again, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And when God does this to us through Christ and by His Spirit, He creates a new people. Buried and raised. And then, what the Apostle Paul tells us to do here, in light of all of that, if we are new people, then we really do need new clothes. A new outfit, a new clothing for a new you. So he tells you, as I kind of came up with the most cheesy title I could, change your clothes. Like, that's not you anymore. Change your clothes. Dress differently. Put on Christ. So I think if we look at this text today, if you look at it with me, as we walk through it, we're going to see a basic command here that is, change your clothes, put on Christ. Please pray with me, and then we'll dive right into this. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to gather with your people, to open your word, to focus on Christ and what he does. Lord, not so much on our external behavioral modifications or religious rituals, religious activities. Father, I pray that you would make us all new in Christ and enable us to change from the inside out. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is pivoting from his kind of theological, technical arguments about what was going on in Colossae, about the warnings that he was giving them about these teachers coming in, essentially trying to convert them to some sort of mystical Judaism rather than, and in a way, distract them from Christ. And so what he told us at the beginning of this chapter, he said, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then he tells them to set their minds on the things that are above, not on the earthly things. So this command to set our minds on the things above, Hoban dealt with a little bit last week, but the idea here is that rather than focusing on external religious patterns, putting on new Sabbath activities every week, or getting circumcised, or eating some foods, not eating other foods, instead of focusing on those earthly things, we should be focusing above on Christ, who he is, the fact that he has saved us and made us new and now actually reigns. So when we think about how to live the Christian life, we're focusing on Christ, who reigns from above and has actual commands for us, for our lives, not a bunch of other earthly things that we can invent ourselves to make ourselves better or more worthy. He saved us. He rules. We are hidden with Christ in God. And then at the end of our last section, we saw, but Christ is all in all. Now, Hoban asked me to kind of deal with that because he had to skip over that in his sermon. So as we're thinking through what he means by this, we have to take note of the fact that Paul's actually said very similar language, if you know this, if you recognize it, in the book of Galatians. Also in Galatians, there were people trying to convert Christians to Judaism and taking the focus off of Christ and onto all sorts of external behaviors. And there, the Apostle Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Very similar to our text there, where he says, here, let me find it. In starting in verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old flesh with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That might sound very kind of esoteric, weird kind of language, very vague. What does it mean that Christ is all and in all? I'm going to read another translation of this. Sometimes if you just read, like, if you're ever looking for another Bible translation that helps with some of this, I'd recommend the New Living Translation. They add a lot of context, and they'll add a lot of interpretive kind of details, and I think oftentimes they're right. So I'm just going to read this to you so that we don't spend too much time on this previous passage, and then I'll talk about it. But he says, "Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us." And I think that's really what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. We are all new creatures in Christ. He has delivered us from our earthly passions, our earthly patterns, and now He's calling us to change our clothes. So in the last passage, we saw commands to take off, essentially, the nasty, shabby clothes of our former life and to put on new, better clothes, regardless of who we were, regardless of what our background was, whether or not we were accustomed to living a certain way, acting a certain way, being trained by our parents in a certain culture or a certain manner of living. He's saying, everybody is now in Christ. Christ is all that matters. So let's focus on Christ and what He tells us to do. He has reinvented us. And now He wants us to act differently, both individually and corporately. So elsewhere in the Bible, we see this idea of like clothing, that the saints are going to be dressed in white. We are dressed in light. Famously, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that Christ loved the church. He gave Himself for her so that He could sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing her with the water of the word so that He might present the church with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that the church could be holy and without blemish. And then in the end, in John's vision in the book of Revelation, we're told that he sees the church coming down as the bride of Christ, almost like this new city coming down to heaven to dwell with God. And it says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So we should be dressed in light. We should be dressed in clean, fresh clothing. We should be dressed almost like a bride preparing for her wedding. And most of us aren't really used to that with our old selves. So we need to put on this clothing. Now, what do these metaphors really mean? It sounds cool, right? Like get better clothing. But it's more of a metaphor. So what does it actually look like in practice? That's what he's going to go on and explain in our text. So I'm going to break this up into three different sections. I think the grammar of this text shows three different sections. First, in verses 12 through 14, we see him emphasizing Christ's character traits. So put on Christ's character traits, which will produce loving relationships. Next, we see him telling us to put on Christ's peace, which should help produce harmony within the church. And then finally, we see him telling us to put on Christ's word so that we can have lives of faithful service to Christ. So first of all, I'll read our first section here as we think about Christ's character traits. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." He starts out again with a reminder of who we are in Christ. All of these changes in the way that we act have to be rooted in who we are. And so he uses this language, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. If you're familiar with your Bibles, you'll know that these words, chosen, holy, beloved, are words that God used to describe the people of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, set them apart for himself, and created a new nation out of a mixture of other nations and a family that had been in Egypt. Now he says, "You are my chosen people, my holy, beloved people."
And then Israel was not faithful and went off the rails. And then we see in the New Testament that God sends Jesus, the new and true Israel, the one who was supposed to fulfill everything Israel was supposed to do and failed to. And Jesus had these same exact words applied to him. Jesus was God's chosen one. He was the Holy One. He was his beloved Son. And what's beautiful about this is, as Christians, when we die and are raised with Christ, when our salvation is with Christ in heaven, all of these things then get applied to us who are in Christ, so that we are now God's chosen people, chosen from before time began. God decided to love us, to save us, forgive us by his grace, and make us new people. And then he sets us apart so that we're holy people, like made to be more righteous and holy in God's sight, but also set apart for actual things that he has for us to do. And in the process, God says, I love you. You are my beloved. This is the new identity that Christians have, the new self that we all have in Christ. The Christ unites the church to himself and applies all of these labels to us. And if this is true of us, if we have these new identities, then we need to change our clothes and dress like it. And so here we see in these verses that he lists five attributes. First of all, he lists five, and it's interesting, these are kind of countering the two lists of five vices that he had listed previous to this. So you saw in verses 5 and 8, five negative things, five other negative things. Get off, change, put these off, put these to death. Now put these five things on. What are the five things? Well, he starts out with compassionate hearts. If you look at this in the original language, it doesn't have quite the same connotation for us, but he literally is saying like bowel compassion. Essentially, like in the New Testament, there's this idea that your heart, like the inner substance of you, is like really more like in your guts, like in your intestines and things. And so he's saying, from the center of who you are, have a deep sense of love, deep affections, an attitude towards others that is a compassionate, so that when something bad happens to one of the fellow believers, you really feel it for them. When something good happens, like you really feel that. You're excited and joyful. This should be our view of one another, that we should have this deep-seated love for one another. Deep compassion. And then he goes on to say kindness. Put on kindness. This is our approach to others. The way that we become, we're not like oppressive, rude, rough, but we're kind. We deal with each other in a kind, loving manner. Then he tells us to put on humility. Humility is really more of our attitude toward ourselves. If kindness and compassion are the attitude toward others, then humility is how we think about ourselves. Do we think about ourselves a lot? And if so, are we thinking rightly about ourselves? Do we have a big ego that thinks that everybody else is below us? Or are we thinking rightly, that we are redeemed people, saved by grace, who should show that grace and love to one another? Nothing about us intrinsically makes us better than anyone else. And only by the grace of God are we who we are. And then he mentions meekness. This is kind of a gentleness, again, in the way that you would approach people, not as haughty or like excessively intense or something, but having humility and having gentleness combined in your behavior with others. And then he lists patience. And patience, again, has to do with how we react to other people. When they bother us, when they make us wait, when they interrupt us, or when they say something that bothers us. Are we patient? Do we respond patiently? Or are we flying off the handle immediately, losing it with people? Those are the five attributes. These are the exact opposite of rude, arrogant, resentful, angry. Just give us a second to reflect on that. How would you describe yourself?
How would other people describe you? And then notice in verse 13, he goes on and he says, bearing with one another. This idea of bearing with is the most easy response when someone rubs you the wrong way is to just say, I don't need this. Just walk. Just drop it. Just end the relationship. That's the most easy thing to do. And he's saying, no, like, being a believer means you restrain your natural impulse to break off relationships, to get angry, to give up on people. You actually bear with them. If they're awkward, maybe kind of annoying, you can easily just avoid those people. That's what we'd like to do in our sinful selves. Or if the people are mean or rude or, like, say dumb stuff a lot, just try not to be their friend. Kind of, maybe don't be mean, but keep a distance. That's not what the Apostle Paul's saying. He's saying bear with one another. And then notice he then says, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. This is really fascinating, because what he's doing here is saying, if you are the aggrieved party, if you're the party that's been offended, it's your job to fix the situation, not the other way around. It's so easy for us to kind of blame shift and say, well, they said this thing and it really bothers me, and so I'm just never going to talk to them again. Or, like, I can't believe that they didn't come to my thing. Like, they must not like me. That was such an insult to my pride that they didn't come to my party, or whatever the thing might be. It's so easy for us to put motives on other people and blame shift and say, well, if they would just fix their attitude or the way that they act, then we could be friends again. But no, like, they're not doing that, so, you know, I'm free here. But that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what Jesus did. I'm going to read one commentator. I think he says this better than I could. He said, this command obviously speaks to the offended party, not the offending one. It may be that the offending person has little, if any, awareness of what he has done. The offended should take initiative in enduring and forgiving rather than waiting for the offender to apologize. By enduring and forgiving, the conscience is cleaned and the matter forgotten. The burden is lifted and the offended can think and act like Christ even toward the offender. Harboring resentment and ill will toward another does little good, and to do so is beneath Christians. Anyone can hold grudges, but the mark of Christians is that they do not. They forgive readily. The pattern of this behavior is Christ's forgiving the believer. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts, as we forgive other people. Jesus says, if you will not forgive, you cannot be forgiven. And he uses this parable to say, if you've truly received God's forgiveness, which is far greater forgiveness than the forgiveness you need to apply to anyone else, then if you can't do that, you really need to think about your heart and whether or not you really are a believer. So he's calling Christians to act like Christ. We were God's enemies. We rebelled. We separated ourselves from God. We thought we could do everything better without him if he'd just go away and leave things up to us. And yet God, in Christ, came. He made things right with us. He extended himself when he was the aggrieved party. And he's calling us to do the same. So if you are one of these people with like a grudge right now or in the future, you're really only harming yourself most, and then after that, you're harming the church of God with division, with anger. Whether the person knows that they offended you or not, it's up to you to forgive, to let it go, to make it right. And then he says, look at this, and at the end of our passage here, in the last verse, he says, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together perfect harmony. Describing love as if it's like a crown that goes on the top of all of the other beautiful clothes that you've just put on. Elsewhere, we're told that love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit. It is the most important thing. Love is the greatest thing. It will endure
all the way into the end, past faith or hope. We're also told that love is really kind of what makes everything valuable. We can live super, like, supposedly Christian lives. We can look great on the outside. We could offer our bodies to be burned. We can do so many things, give all of our money, care for everyone around us. But if there's really no love within our hearts, we're told that's nothing. Here he says that Christian love is essentially the tie that binds all of this together. It's not only the greatest virtue, but it's also the thing that really builds up the church and brings it together as one body in harmony. All of our good deeds are nothing without love. So as we close up this section on Christ's character, I just ask you to reflect on this. Are you exemplifying these character traits increasingly in your life? We will all sin. We will all need to ask for forgiveness. But is this increasingly true of you? Are you loving? Are you being sanctified and growing in Christ's likeness in these character traits? After this, now we've seen Christ's character. Now he's calling us to put on Christ's peace. Verse 15, look at that with me. He says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." This is a kind of an odd phrasing. It'll take us a minute to kind of think through what he's saying here. But he's saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, so we're trying to think about what he's talking about here. It is true that when we are justified by God's grace, we have peace with God. So we were in conflict with God in our sins, but then when we're born again, we have peace with God. Romans 5 tells us this. And then also, there's another part of the Bible that says if you have anxiety, concerns, worry about the future, if there are things in your life that constantly keep you in your heart, like, bothered consistently, then praying, trusting in God, will result in a peace that kind of guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And we see this in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. While both of these are true, and I think they might kind of play into what the Apostle Paul is saying here, I think he's actually getting a different kind of peace and a different kind of peace ruling than just what's in our own hearts, although that is a part of it. Because notice he says that they're called in one body to this kind of peace. So this seems like a corporate peace, almost like a corporate, like in the Bible, the concept of peace is a peace that is not just an absence of conflict, but like an actual more holistic sort of thriving where a society is healthy and being built up and growing, where human flourishing is happening because of reconciliation. And I think that's what he's getting at here, that the church is called as one body to sort of to harmony. And when he talks about ruling, the word for ruling that he uses could more easily be translated as umpiring or as like arbitrating. It's the idea of like dealing between multiple parties and making decisions about what the right course of action is and like what the right kind of ruling would be in a given situation. And so when he's talking about Christ's peace, I think part of what Paul would have in mind here is that at the time of him writing this, Rome was the most powerful empire in the world. And there was this thing that everybody knew that they celebrated called the Pax Romana. This idea that like everywhere that Rome conquered and spread its borders to, there was peace. You defeat all of your enemies and nobody's fighting, and then everybody just has a chance to get rich and prosperous. There's lots of commerce and trade, the free flow of ideas and goods. The Pax Romana ruled the Mediterranean world and much more for quite a long time. It built roads, established commerce. It was able to establish a quite flourishing society through the expansion of Roman power. And now Paul's saying we should have something within the church, something like a Pax Christi, like the peace of Christ here, a Pax Christiana. Christians should be able to get along with one another, should be able to have the rule of Christ arbitrating all of our interactions with one another in such a way that we can all flourish together as one body building itself up for the glory of Christ. True submission to Christ in each one of our hearts will result in us having the right sorts of actions and attitudes as we interact with one another, so that we'll have like a shared direction, an actual harmony that functions within the body as we are obeying Christ and living for him. And then notice that in the midst of this, he just tells him, like, just drops in and be thankful. And if you look at the passage here, then at the end of, so that's the end of verse 15, the end of verse 16, he says, be thankful. Again, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then at the end of 17, he says, give thanks to God the Father through him. This idea of thankfulness is a major pattern, and it should be the result of Christ's work in our lives. The reconciliation that we have with God as a result of what Christ has done, the fact that we're forgiven, we're at peace with God, we can be at peace with one another, we can actually have brothers and sisters in Christ that are around us. These things should all cause us to be thankful. And what's interesting here is where he says, be thankful. This is the only time it's worded like this in the New Testament, where he says, like, you should be defined by thankfulness, by gratitude. It should be an attribute of yours, not just giving thanks, but actually being defined by thanksgiving in your hearts. That's an attribute of Christians. And so in this sense, the entire Christian life should be defined by gratitude in any of the situations that we find ourselves in. Gospel-motivated people are thankful. They're not driven by sinful self-interest. They're doing things out of gratitude to God for what he's done for them. And then that also, then, the gratitude breeds attitudes of love and harmony in interactions with the body, so that the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, will rule, will create harmony and prosperity within the church. So again, if we think about kind of conflicts that we can see in our church that we have seen, the sort of interactions you're having with other brothers and sisters, when those things come up, do you think first about Christ's rule in your life, in the situation, in the church? If you find yourself in a situation where conflict could arise, where disunity could occur, do you think about Christ's rule and the way that it would help create peace in our body? Are you submitting to him? Are you thankful to him? Because I don't want to say that conflict is always bad. Like, conflict is a good thing, and we see that in the Bible. And we're supposed to be, like, building each other up by speaking the truth in love and actually calling each other out when we see things going wrong, or if our church is heading in a wrong direction. I hope there would be brave enough people here to say, hey, like, I don't think this is the way Christ wants us to go. But that should be the attitude of the conflict in the church, is for love to steer the church in the right direction with thankfulness to Christ, with a love and a desire to see harmony within the body. So if you're in conflict now, potentially in conflict with other believers, be thankful. Be grateful to Christ. Seek his rule, his glory first in the way that you engage in that conflict within the church. All right, so we've seen the peace of Christ. Now let's look at Christ's word. From 16 on through 17, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So we've talked a little bit about this word of Christ, what it means. It's the word about Christ. It is the gospel. It's like what we just recited this morning. Like, what is it that we mean by true faith? The Apostles' Creed. But more broadly, Jesus tells us that all of Scripture testifies to Jesus. All of Scripture points to Jesus. That is the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, we're seeing that the New Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit based on the teachings of Jesus. So really what he's saying here is that the Bible needs to dwell in you richly. We should be people of the Bible, of the word about Christ. And the word here for dwell is actually plural, as are pretty much all of these commands. So the idea is that, yeah, the word of Christ should definitely be in each one of us. We should have it. We all have to know it ourselves. But it should be like dwelling in our midst, kind of defining our relationships with one another, permeating everything that we do as a body. And then notice he also says that it should dwell, like it should live among us corporately. When we get out the Bible, when we listen to sermons or read scripture, or when you do it in your personal life, does the Bible come into you kind of like a trespasser, sort of just walking through someone else's property, like kind of in and out fairly quickly so it doesn't get caught? Or is it maybe like a daily routine for you, but it's more like a person going through like a metro station, sort of just like coming and going? Like you can be there, but like don't make yourself at home. Or are we allowing God's word to actually like set up a bed and dressers and clothing and really live and dwell with us so that we're thinking about it constantly, speaking about it with one another? That's what he's saying here. It should set up a house in the middle of the church so that each one of us can know God's word, speak of it regularly. It shouldn't be a weird and awkward thing that Christians are talking to each other about the sermon or about what they read in the Bible or some question they have about how to interpret something. He's saying it should be there richly, like fully, abundantly, like really like setting up an entire house with couches and televisions and everything in the middle of us. And notice the wording that he uses here. In 1:28, the Apostle Paul said, when he was describing himself and the apostles' ministries, he said, we warn everyone and we teach everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This idea of warning and teaching, those are the exact same words here that he uses when he says teaching and admonishing one another. And as I pointed out before, like teaching can be positive, admonishing can be kind of negative, but also teaching is could be like rich, kind of theological, more concepts, whereas admonishing has to do with like, don't do this, like you should do this. It's more of an ethical, moral sort of teaching. These things should permeate the church so that what was the responsibility of Paul and the apostles, he's saying that's their responsibility, but it's also the responsibility of every single one of the members of the church. We should be doing this to one another. We should be challenging each other. Our believers should be all being built up in such a way that we are all like wise saints, able to speak the truth in love to one another whenever it's necessary and often, so that it's there richly. And then he goes on to describe another way that the word dwells within us, and he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. The word actually dwells in us in the songs we sing, not only to ourselves and our hearts. It's easy to read this and think that, but I think the idea is that we should be singing from our hearts and singing with one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And a lot of people debate what these three different phrases are. I mean, if nothing else, they show variety in the types of songs that Christians should sing. Psalms most likely are like the Old Testament psalms, like the Book of Psalms. Hymns, we think there's probably some examples of hymns in the book of Colossians and other epistles, maybe quoted, like compressed, theologically rich sections of teaching, likely. And then spiritual songs are just really kind of any other song, whether it's a simple praise song, simple repetition, maybe a Christian song. The only idea is that it's spiritual, meaning of the Spirit, not just like a secular, like kind of worldly, you know, song of some sort. So this is something that the Christian church should do. And I want to read again from a commentator here. He says in verse 3:16, the pastoral function that Paul claimed for himself in 1:28 is then broadened to the entire congregation and the medium of music. Few activities have such ability to teach, to prompt recall, and to encourage as corporate singing. And they have always been a vital part of Christianity. Nothing else pleases God, nothing else teaches and admonishes others, as well as the heartfelt, enthusiastic singing that comes from those who personally know what grace means. I think often of this. Theo's mentioned that sometimes if he doesn't want to be at church on a Sunday or he's discouraged in his life, hearing other believers sing the truths of the faith really stirs him and strengthens his faith. And I know that's probably true of all of us. It's definitely true of me. Knowing, like, that's why we do music the way we do, so that we can actually hear each other sing. This is a form of ministry that we do to one another when we come together corporately and we sing the truths of God's word. It helps us remember the word ourselves. It helps us to, almost like citing a creed, saying, we all believe this, right? Like, we're all in this together, right? Right? We're still here? You're still here? You're going to be here next week? That's what we're doing when we're singing with one another. And so I really want to give us kind of a gentle challenge here. I know we're all guilty of this, but if you come into our church when our service starts at about 10 o'clock, about half of us are here, and then we do most of the singing in the service at the beginning of the service. Like, it's our Sunday morning is our main time of obeying this command to sing God's word to each other. And people kind of file in so that some people might not hear, like, most of the first sections of the song. Again, I've been guilty of this. I do ask, like, you to think about your ministry to one another in singing as an important thing that you do every week to build up the faith of other believers. When I was in high school, my youth pastor gave me a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes, who's a pastor in college church in Wheaton. And it was a great book. I'd highly recommend it to any of you, men or women. I think Kent's wife wrote a women's version, but I mean, you could probably do almost all of the men's version and just apply it directly to women too. But you can sell more books if you split it out by all the demographics. But either way, in the book, one of the things that he covered everything from Bible reading and, you know, all of that. But one of the things that really stuck out to me, even when I was in high school, was the priority, the discipline of corporate worship. I mean, we're commanded in Scripture not to, like, forsake the assembling together of believers. But in the book, Kent talked about the idea that if we really want to discipline ourselves to gather and worship well, then we should prioritize corporate worship. Even in the sense that, like, the day before, as we're thinking, like, tomorrow is Sunday, I should probably go to bed on time so that when I wake up, like, I can get to church on time. Not only that, but I can have energy to be able to talk to people, to be able to minister to people when I'm there. I should plan for it. Like, I shouldn't have it as kind of a, I'll do it if there's time. If I don't have a sporting event that conflicts or, you know, some other work activity. Like, it should be a priority for believers. It's a discipline to be able to go to bed on time, get up early at the amount of time you need to show up so that you can then be there. And then when you show up, you should be able to, when the Bible talks about all these one another's, the idea is that you have to be able to do it. So, like, with one another, when you come to church, what you're doing is ministering to everyone else here. We've talked about this summer a little bit. Like, there's the three main functions of worship. One is, like, obviously glorifying God. Another function is, like, evangelizing the lost who are present. But, like, one of the major ones that the Bible says is we're building each other up by our corporate presence. And one of the ways we do that is singing. Another way is by coming to church and looking for the people who are here, who may be visiting or who you haven't talked to in a while, going out of your way to try to welcome and minister to other believers before and after the service. One thing that he had mentioned in that book, I remember too, was that Christians should be proactively praying that God would be present in a unique way when we gather corporately on Sundays. Will he be present through you in the way that the word dwells in you and spills out to the other people around you? One thing that we've started doing as a family, and I think he mentioned, was, like, even as we go to church, if we're driving here, we're praying for, like, the sermon, praying for the people that come, praying that there will be non-believers present to hear the word. I challenge you to prioritize corporate worship. Get here early. If you're serving, come on time to serve. If you're coming to the service, get here a little earlier so you can talk to people and encourage them. If you're here, stay a little while later and try to talk to people afterwards. This is one of the most important things that we do. It's the one thing we do every week. I think we can all grow in this area, but I would challenge you that this is a Christian discipline that will bear great fruit in your life. And if we all prioritize this, then the body of Christ will be built up. We'll all be able to give thanks with one voice together to God in the singing, but also for the way that he's ministering in our midst. This is how God works through his people. And then, of course, the ways that we can also do this is whether it's through our small groups, midweek services, meals after church, just texts, phone calls, any other kind of social gatherings throughout the week. Again, it doesn't need to be awkward that we're talking about the Lord. It should be natural. It should be the overflow of our lives. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And then, of course, again, singing with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. And then he goes on in verse 17, and he says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This final command kind of applies then the word of Christ not only to our own lives corporately, but then also to everything else we do in the world. The entire life of the Christian should be defined by worship, by thanksgiving to God. Everything we do should be done in the name of Jesus. All of our works should all be worship. But then to do it in the name of Jesus also means that we should have the authority of Christ resting in us when we're doing it. Like, Jesus sent me to do this. It matters. Everything that I'm doing, whatever it is. So as we're doing things, we should be asking ourselves, is this really something Christ wants me to do? Am I representing him well in doing this thing, in the conversation I'm having, in the relationships that I'm forming, or even romantic relationships that I'm trying to cultivate? Are these things that Christ wants me to do? Am I doing it with his authority as his representative here well? When I go to work each day, in the tasks that I'm doing, am I doing those as an act of worship and praise to God? Am I doing it with the authority, ruling alongside Christ in the things I do? In the way that I prioritize things in my life, the time, talent, treasure, like this little easy way to think about all of the ways we prioritize, are those things being done with Christ's reign in mind? It says, in everything, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Our whole lives should be lived under the authority of Christ as an act of worship to Christ in his name as a giant thank you to God with gratitude. Does this define you? Are there areas where Christ's rule can take root better? Now, you might be a non-Christian here, and you might think the things I'm talking about are kind of odd or maybe intriguing. If you don't know Jesus yet, you can know Jesus. And it's not about works. It's not about the way that you arrive, the sort of activities you put on your life that save you. As we've talked about, these are the clothes that God puts on you, that you put on yourself as a result of being a changed person. But doing these things will not save you. It will not make you a Christian. No works or religious participation can save you. And you can't give thanks to God for all of the efforts that you put forward if you haven't trusted him first. So this week, as I was reading, I think I saw like a meme that a Christian guy posted on the internet. And it said something to the effect of, like, religions say, like, I really messed up. Like, my dad is going to kill me. And you got to figure out your way to deal with the situation and weasel out of it, right? But in Christianity, we see that, like, our lives are defined by, oh, I really messed up. I really need to call my dad to help him sort this out with me. And if you're not a Christian, that's what Christianity is. God came in Jesus to save you, to pay the penalty for your sins, to make you a new person. So if you go to God through Jesus, he will make you his child. He will give you the new identity so that then eventually you can actually be putting on the new clothing of Christ. He's the one who reinvents you. He transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's the one that does all of this for us. And then he can make you what we read at the beginning of this passage. He can make you a chosen one, holy and beloved. If you have questions about this, if this is something that's never really made sense to you about Christianity before, I'd love to talk to you. I know Theo, other leaders here, probably anyone in the church who's a member would love to talk to you today. We'll have people after to pray with you, but feel free to reach out or talk to anyone if you have questions about what it means to be a Christian. And then for all of us, change your clothes. If you're a new creation in Christ, put on Christ. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, I pray that we would truly thank you, that our lives would be shaped by gratitude, that we would be defined as thankful people. And as we grow and mature in Christ, that we would be putting on new behaviors, that Christ would reign among us, that we would have his character, that we would have his peace governing here, that we would have his word dwelling and ruling and guiding us here. Father, I pray that you would be at work among us, that you would be glorified by us. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Father through Jesus, I pray that you would bring them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.